Now, in my last sermon last week, I spoke about the corrupt society of our end-time generation. And I also alluded to the fact that this world would be totally destroyed. No human being, no animal, nothing would survive if Jesus Christ was not to intervene and cut these days short. But we saw already that this world will be at that time in a terrible condition. And in this sermon today, I will discuss God's dire warning in this regard in even more detail. And we will see again that the conduct of man is a main cause for such incredible destruction. But we also see that there is hope. There is hope for us if we heed the warning and act accordingly. Now, I'm going to quote a few scriptures again, which I quoted last time and in a sermon prior to that, but I'd like to quote them in context, and I'd like to also quote them from a slightly different angle. And to begin with, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28, and I just want to read a portion of verse 22. Isaiah 28 and verse 22, where it says, I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So it's not just talking about a country here or there, a region here or there. It's talking about the destruction of the whole earth. And in that regard, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Because here it also talks about destruction. And it talks about the fact that it's going to happen suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, it says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape, a key statement here. We will read that time and again. Only very few will escape. Most will not. In Matthew chapter 24, we read the very familiar passage in verses 37 to 39, something which I read last time, but here again, let's emphasize something else here. Because in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 37, Christ is warning us and he is warning the end-time generation, which we are today. And he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of Son will also be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says, in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. But here's now the key for 39. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. As in the days of Noah, all mankind will be taken away, will die, except for a few. Because he says, and so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he also gives another comparison, not just with the flood, not just with Noah, but he also is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, something which we will be talking about at length today. In Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, verses 28 to 30. Because he is giving another example. But he says, even that is also a forerunner of what is going to happen. Luke 17, beginning in verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. And even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, we are reading about worldwide destruction affecting most people. Only few will escape. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 6, and then also verses 19 to 20. Again, I read this before as well, but here I want to read it again from a slightly different perspective. Isaiah 24, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Let's keep that in mind. Distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Verse 5. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. You see, few are left, not many. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. Verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Not that kind of an earth. Not that world. It's going to be a beautiful world tomorrow when Christ returns. But I'd like to go back to verse 1, which said, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. The Cambridge Bible Commentary says here, the earth, not the land of Judah or Palestine. The prophecy leaps far beyond all particular or national conditions, discussing a final and universal judgment on the world. And then the pulpit commentary agrees with that, saying, several critics say it makes the land empty, but the broader view seems preferable. The mention of the world in verse 4 and of the kings of the earth in verse 21 implies a wider field of survey than just the Holy Land. See, Isaiah is not talking here about just the Holy Land. He's not talking about just the land of Israel. He is talking about, in this context, the entire world. It says God makes the entire world empty, waste. Now in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7, there he talks about specifically the country and the land of Israel. Isaiah 1 and verse 7. But it seems like it's a figurative use, representative use for the entire world even here. It says in Isaiah 1 and verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, this doesn't quite convey what Isaiah is saying here. The New American Bible brings it in this format. Your country is waste, your cities burned with fire, your land before your eyes, strangers devour, a waste like Sodom overthrown. And the Luther Bible brings it similarly. Everything is made waste, like it was when Sodom was destroyed. Again, going back to or forward towards Christ's warning that it will be at the time of Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Now, how waste? What does it mean exactly? Why does Isaiah talk about the earth being waste? Why does Jeremiah talk about the earth being waste? Now, Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, goes even a step further to explain this phrase. And if you think about it, it's a frightening situation. It's not something to just ignore. It's not something to actually look at it with a manner of disinterest. It's something we should all be extremely concentrating on. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. And all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruit land was a wilderness, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, verse 27, the whole land, it says here, it should say the whole earth shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Some will survive, not too many. Going back to 1 Timothy 3, where it says, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. The famous phraseology used in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. Tohu vabohu. It is exactly the same terminology. Remember what happened in the book of Genesis. God created the earth in a beautiful state. But then you had the rebellion of Satan against God, and then the earth became without form and void, resulting in the utter destruction and the devastation of the earth after Satan's rebellion. And so this is phraseology used on purpose. The Eliot's commentary says, without form and void, an obvious quotation from the Tohu Vabohu of Genesis 1 and verse 2. The pulpit commentary says, without form and void, rather waste and wild, to represent in some degree the characteristic of the original tohu vabohu, more literally, immovable and lifeless. It is a phrase used in Genesis 1 and verse 2, tohu and bohu express utter desolation. Again, just confirming what we have been reading all along, the earth will be completely destroyed, except for a few who will survive. And so the Cambridge Bible says here, waste, formless, unsubstantial, no light. As though a return to chaos before the creation of light. Remember now, God created light. The first thing he did after this creation, after this destruction of the original creation. It says, in vision he behold the earth a void waste, the hills reeling at the blast of God's anger, the heavens black, all bird life fled, cities in ruins. I mean, it's a terrible picture which is being portrayed here. In our booklet, free booklet on the theory of evolution, Fairy Tale for Adults, we are saying the following in one section. Professor Free discusses an interesting potential parallel scripture in the book of Jeremiah. He writes, in warning Israel of God's judgment on backsliding, the prophet Jeremiah presented his vision of the earth as being without form and void, using the same Hebrew words as those applied to the earth in Genesis 1 and verse 2. And then he quotes Jeremiah 4:23, but we have just read. And he goes on to say, Jeremiah was apparently led to think back to the desolation of the earth before the creation of man and compare it with the cataclysmic state which would result if God's judgment should fall on unrepentant Israel. This use of the very same words could point to a cataclysmic period in Genesis 1 and verse 2. But as we have seen, it's not just talking about Israel. As Genesis 1 and verse 2 didn't just talk about a small portion of the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 2 talked about the entire earth being destroyed and had to be renewed, the surface of it. And this is exactly what Jeremiah is picturing here in this passage. And as God brought light back in the book of Genesis, the first thing he did, so Christ will bring light back when he returns. But until that point and that time, it's going to be darkness. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, we again read that only very few will survive. Also, only very few of the house of Israel and Judah will survive. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, It says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. A very small remnant, as Lot and his two daughters were able to escape. The wife did too, but then she wanted to go back. And the sons-in-law thought it was a joke. It was just a joke, and so they wouldn't even leave. In Isaiah chapter 66, we read another interesting passage, something people would scoff at today, if we were to tell them that God is going to be angry because of what they're doing, because they couldn't kill us. But here we really find a very interesting passage, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 17. And it says here very clearly, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by the sword, the Lord will judge, notice, all flesh. This is not just talking about a few people here. This is not talking about even the Jewish people. I'm saying that on purpose because they are being kind of addressed here to an extent. No, he's talking about all of mankind. He will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many, not just a few. And what is the context here? Why is God so angry? Notice verse 17. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination, unclean food, and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. See, that is not a minor thing, to eat unclean food. When I was in Germany, I went to a store and then I saw a section there which was specifically addressed for the Arab people, the Muslims. I mean, it was a food store, right? And I look at that. Lobster, octopus. I mean, the most ridiculous, unclean seafood you can possibly imagine. But of course, the Muslims eat that because their Quran doesn't prohibit that. God is saying here, I'm angry with everybody who is doing that because it's an abomination to me. And many people have heard about it, that unclean food should not be eaten, but they couldn't care less. Well, to God, it's not just a minor thing. Notice now Jeremiah chapter 23, but remember now, God says, I will judge all flesh. Everyone who's going to do this is going to have to give an account. Jeremiah 23, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah 23 and verse 19. It says, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury. A violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Now, we are living today in the latter days. We should understand perfectly as to why God is so angry with mankind. I found it interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 23 to 24, Jeremiah kind of repeats what we have just read in Jeremiah 23, but with a few slight variations. And the slight variations are the ones I like to pick up. Because in Jeremiah 30, in verse 23, he says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord God goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. Here, the word continuing is added. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord, here the word fierce is added, will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. First we read, in the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Now he says, you will consider it. Why the distinction? Well, because first you got to understand perfectly what he's telling you, and then you got to consider, how do I apply this in my life? What is the consequence? Why is he telling me this? You see, so it's a process. It's something actually directed to us in the church. We will understand it perfectly, and then we will consider how to apply it. Now, let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 1, because here God repeats again the fact that unless Jesus Christ were to return, not even animals would survive. He says in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 3, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, talking about idols here, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land. They translate, it should be clearly earth. The Hebrew is the same word, so you have to look at the context. No, I will cut off man from the face of the earth, because that is what he has been talking about all along, says the Lord. Notice verse 15, Zephaniah 1 and verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Remember, when Christ returns, there will be light. Up until that point, there will be darkness. Notice verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land, no, but the whole earth shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell in the land. No, those who dwell on the earth. That's what we have been talking about. See, the translation land is almost like, I don't want to say an intentional misleading, because people that possibly the translators didn't understand, but it's clear he's talking about the entire earth, not just the land of Israel, for instance. Now, the message is God will destroy the surface of the earth, as he did, or maybe not he, but as the earth was destroyed when the rebellion took place between Satan and his demons, of course, against God. And so, in Micah chapter 7, we see that God is even going a step further. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. And think about the devastation of the earth when Christ returns. We have said that time and again. I mean, there have been nuclear wars. I mean, buildings will be completely wiped out. It will be like a moon landscape. And that's why then they will have to start rebuilding those terrible destruction, you know, doing away with that destruction and making it livable again. But in Micah chapter 7 and verse 2, we read, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. Now, there should be a few about whom I will talk in a moment, but overall, that is a description. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Verse 3, that they may be successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, because the watchmen have been warning, have been saying it's going to happen. Nobody believed it. We are today fulfilling that role. We are, as the watchmen, in, for instance, our standing watch programs, are telling those who are willing to listen what's going to happen. Most couldn't care less. Now, some do care. Some respond. Most don't. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. And of course, this is talking about mankind in general. The son dishonors the father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's something Jesus Christ would later quote, talking about the situation then and in the future, now. And of course, if you have a situation where somebody's in the church and somebody is not, that could easily develop. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." That's the solution. That is what we need to focus on. As we heard in the sermonette, trust no man. You know, the men of this world, you can't put your confidence in at all. That's why we don't vote in governmental elections. I had to slip that one in. Notice Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. Very famous passage. A passage which is sad on the one hand, but which should give us great comfort on the other hand. It says, the righteous perishes, no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and women, merciful people, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. See, they don't have to go through this terrible time, which we who are still alive have to go through. Verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, rest, waiting for the time of the resurrection. Each one walking in his uprightness. These are the people who are entering into peace, but with the understanding, with the knowledge, with the conviction, they are going to be resurrected. And we are talking about Christians here, to eternal life. But the point is, it's only talking about a few. In Psalm 46, beginning in verse 2, we're getting more into the area of what our relationship with God and our approach towards these things which are going to happen should be. Psalm 46 and verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Now, where it says, "even though the earth be removed," a better, more accurate translation would be, "even though the earth be destroyed." In German, it is untergehen, those of you who know German. In other words, destroyed. "Even though the earth be destroyed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling," Selah, he says, "we will not fear." Verse 6, "the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he utters his voice, the earth melted." Verse 7, you know, why would the earth melt? You know, think of the nuclear hydrogen bombs and weapons and the terrible chemical, biological weapons. Look at the pictures when the atomic bomb was dropped at the end of World War II. Nothing in comparison to the weapons we have today. Verse 6, "the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted." Verse 7, "the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." Verse 9, but here, this is why Christ is going to come back. Many people have the completely wrong understanding of Christ's return. They say, oh, but Christ is coming back in order to fight in war against those who fight against him. No, that's not the reason he's coming back. Notice why he's coming back. Verse 9, "he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire," the chariot, those weapons of war and those machines. That's the reason he's coming back. He is the Prince of Peace, to bring peace to this earth. Not the other way around, you see. Man, in his madness, will have come to the point where they are willing to destroy themselves in war worldwide. And that's the reason why Christ says, "I have to come back, otherwise there would be no flesh alive." Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Hosea 4 and verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." No, he brings a charge against the inhabitants of the earth. There is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. Well, we may not in the land, but here it's talking about on the earth. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed, bloodshed upon bloodshed. Verse 3, therefore the land, therefore the earth will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with a few exceptions we have talked about, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Yes, they will all die. And many will die. Revelation tells us this very clearly. In other words, all living creatures in the oceans will die. Revelation tells us that. You see, but nobody would survive. No animal would survive unless Christ comes back to cut short these terrible days of human madness. But there's also a warning God is giving to his church, which we should consider in this context. Because in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Christ is addressing the Laodicean church. And he is saying this in Revelation 3 and verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, when Christ vomits us out of his mouth, we are gone. And no longer part of the body of Christ. That's a warning. We cannot be complacent. We cannot look at these scriptures, these kind of scriptures, and say, oh, well, this is just, biblical language and exaggeration. It's not going to happen. It's most certainly not going to happen in my lifetime. Or be, many, many years to go, 100 years, 200 years, whatever it may be. No, don't make that mistake. Don't ever make that mistake. Remember what Christ said, my servant, if he says, oh, my Lord is delaying his coming, and then he starts, living the way others are living, he will come at a time, but then he doesn't expect him, and then he will cut him in two. So that's the warning. Notice Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Revelation 11 and verse 16, I'm reading verses 16 to 18. It says that 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, these are angelic beings, spirit beings, they fell on their faces and worshiped God, even angels worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Then he will do that. Right now, he let Satan still rule this earth. Verse 18, notice the nations were angry. Oh, yes, there's going to be a lot of anger in the world just prior to Christ's return. And your wrath has come. You could translate, the nations were angry and your anger has come. And that anger of God is nothing in comparison to the anger of this world. And the time of the dead, but rather the time of the living, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name. Now that's something we'll come back to. Fear your name. Fear God. Extremely important. Small and great. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, the nations were angry. They were in the process of destroying the earth. And God says, okay, now I'm going to destroy you. I will stop you from going on with your destruction. As I said, nobody would be saved alive if Christ wouldn't return on time. And so Christ gives this warning in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 26. He was asked, what's the signs of your coming? And he gives certain developments, and this is one of them. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, man's hearts fading them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Today, people get all excited when a small little comet is approaching the Earth, or a little small meteor, or something like that. It will be nothing in comparison. We know now that, at least that's what we are told by scientists, that it was a huge meteor, asteroid, smashing into the Earth, and the consequence was that all the dinosaurs were killed. Now, I dare to say it wasn't just one asteroid or meteor, probably many, and it was a direct result of the rebellion between Satan and God, or Satan's rebellion against God, which had catastrophic consequences even for the physical world. Something similar will happen again. People laugh at the idea that, you know, there could be huge asteroids and meteors and comets smashing against the Earth and destroying the Earth. No, it's clearly prophesied that's going to happen again, amongst many other things. And that's why people are fearful, because of the expectation of those things which are going to come on the Earth, because the powers of heaven will be shaken. Think about it. If you were to live at that time without God's protection, how would you feel? In Revelation chapter 9, in verse 20, here's a reaction of carnal human beings. You would think, if when all of that happens, I mean, they should wake up, they should understand how far removed from God they are. Now, just the opposite. Revelation 9 and verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. People are worshiping demons today, doing it all the time. They may not know it. They may think they worship God. They worship pagan gods. Actually, demons being behind it. That they didn't repent that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, or these idols and statues and all these different quote-unquote Christian churches. And they did not repent of their murders, whether it's war, whether it's abortion, whether it's just the violence. You know, we have probably more killings in Chicago and other places than we have had in Afghanistan for many, many years. They didn't repent of their murders and sorceries or their sexual immorality and their thefts. Didn't repent of that. What's normal? What's a normal way of life? Revelation 16 and verse 9 and verse 11. Revelation 16, verse 9, and men were scourged with great heat. See, the earth melted, as we read before. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they didn't repent and give him glory. We feel like it's very hot today. I mean, it's nothing in comparison with the great heat that's going to come. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. No. No way. And that brings me then to the question, who are the few who are going to survive? Some will survive. Could it be you? Could it be me? Well, we are being admonished that we have to live quite differently than the rest of the world does. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, we read about 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 1. We read about the people, the condition of the people in this world at the time of the end. And it was just a very interesting and quite unflattering summary and description of their character. And after Paul is giving this summary, he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, they are having a form of godliness. Yeah, they are, you know, Christians or Muslims or Jews or whatever it may be, doesn't matter. They have a form of godliness, but they are denying its power. They don't believe in the power of God at all. And from such people, turn away. Separate yourself from such people. Why? Because they would influence you through their conduct, through their lifestyle, through their philosophies. You talk to them, and they talk more and more about, well, how can there be a God, and so on. You know, it's going to affect you if you're not strong enough. And so here's the admonition, from such people turn away. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's read verses 5 to 7. Ephesians 5, 5. Paul is telling the church members in Ephesus, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." What things? Well, of course, we have just read them. Fornicators, unclean persons, covetous people, idolaters, and so on. But here's the key, verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Do not be partakers. The Revised English Bible says, "have nothing to do with them." And other translations have, "don't associate with them." You see, you associate with those people, covetous people, fornicators, unclean persons. It's going to affect you. And the warning is, have nothing to do with them. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, he was talking about the people in general. And then he says in verse 22, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" Where it says, "sever yourselves from such a man," other translations have here, "turn away from such a man." And then it says literally, "in what is he to be esteemed?" You know, you have those very famous people. I mean, today we have all these rich people and famous people and the stars and the quote-unquote idols and all of these and this tremendously wealthy lifestyle, and people look up to them and they say, "oh, we would like to live like they do." And what does Isaiah say? "In what are they to be esteemed?" That is not what we should be looking at all. Specifically, I mean, if you are involved in, or not involved, but if you are interested in certain stars and, you know, "oh, well, how many times has he been married now?" "Oh, well, 3, 4, 5 times. That's a 6th marriage now." You know, that is a common Hollywood lifestyle. Some are drunk, have problems with alcoholism. Some take drugs. A very famous actor recently died, apparently because of an overdose. He might not even have been responsible. Maybe the doctors gave him too much. And on it goes. I mean, what a terrible Sodom and Gomorrah situation in Hollywood. Just Hollywood as an example. Notice Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4, the very famous passage. You knew I would go there. You would have to read it because it's talking about the Babylonian system of this world. And what is God saying in Revelation 18 and verse 4? "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" It's interesting that the new revised Luther Bible 2017 brings it this way. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and come out of her plagues, that you do not receive them." You see the connection. If you're not coming out of the sins of Babylon, we are going to suffer those plagues, which God is going to pour out over Babylon, over the system, over all of mankind. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, we read another timeless admonition, a timeless commission, if you please, a timeless responsibility for all of us. And we need to take that to heart if we want to be protected in the times to come. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" I'm going to keep the word perverse in mind, but where it says "be saved," a better translation is, and many have it that way, "save yourselves from this perverse generation." You have a responsibility. You cannot just wait and say, "okay, well, God, please save me from." No, you have to do it. You have to take the initiative. It says, save yourselves. from this perverse generation, have nothing to do with it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Oh, and specifically our young people perhaps should listen to this very carefully. Of course, the old people too. I mean, it's not easy to really go by that admonition, by that instruction, but this is what we need to do. It says, do all things without complaining or murmuring, as the Authorized Version has it. Do all things without complaining and disputing. In other words, let's not complain about what's happening in our lives. Your parents tell you, young people, something, I want to do that. No, starting to dispute, why should I do it? Why shouldn't he do it? And so on. No, do all things without complaining and murmuring and disputing. Here's why. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here we have that perverse generation again, where we have just read about, we should save ourselves from this perverse generation. Here he says, become lights without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Our conduct should be different. We should not be looked upon as somebody who is part of this crooked and perverse generation. People should see the difference. When it comes to murmuring and complaining, I just want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, because there we have a parallel passage. And of course, Paul is saying here, don't act like the ancient Israelites did when they were led out of Egypt and in the wilderness. And he says, don't complain. The Authorized Version again says, don't murmur. As some of them also complained or murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And here's the point. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So in other words, everything which is written in the Old Testament, when it comes to Israel, ancient Israel, it applies to us. We should think of that and say, well, we shouldn't probably act that way as they did. But here, verse 12, because sometimes we say, oh, well, this is just ancient stuff and we don't have to care about it. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Laodiceans, they thought, oh, we have need of nothing. They thought they stand. And Christ says, if you don't repent, I will see to it that you fall. I will spew you out of my mouth. This is important to keep this in mind. Who thinks he stands? You're coming to those who stand back in a moment. But first, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, another famous passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Some of that is ancient English language, and so I try to explain a little bit more in modern terms what it means. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The idea is like, as some have it, do not be teaming up with unbelievers. Don't be part of a team with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Verse 15, and what accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? Belial refers to Satan. See, there is no connection there between Christ and Satan. So what agreement is there between Christ and Satan? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What part? Others have here, what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Others say, what does he have in common with an unbeliever? The answer is, there should be nothing. There should be nothing they should have in common. Verse 16, and what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, or better, and separate yourselves, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So it's already very clear that there should be a separation, that we should not be together with those who are completely living a lifestyle contrary to God. And so the age-old question then, who can be saved? Now that's a question the disciples asked Christ. And Christ told the rich man, sell everything you have, follow me. And then, of course, he didn't want to do it because he loved his riches too much. And then Christ says, well, you know, it's very hard for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God. And then they said, yeah, but who can then be saved? That's a question. Who can be saved? Who can be saved from the times to come? And who can ultimately be saved to enter eternal life? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 asks that same old question. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. And there in the book of Malachi, he's talking about Christ's coming. He's talking about the wrath and anger of God because of the terrible situation man has brought about. And so he's asking the question in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who can stand? That's the question. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Christ gives another interesting statement and makes a statement. This time he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. We have read the statement he makes to the church of Laodicea. But here when it comes to Philadelphia, he says in Revelation 3 and verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, in other words, to keep going, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Notice the play on words here. Because you have kept my commands, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, not just an isolated country someplace, to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, where it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, many have here correctly, I will also keep you safe from the hour of trial. And that's where we have the idea of the place of safety. Some will be brought to the place of safety because Christ will keep us safe from the hour of trial. But he makes the following addition. He gives us a following admonition in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. We should understand today when we read those scriptures that Christ is going to come soon. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. See, they have already adhered to the command to persevere, to keep going, but there is still the admonition, don't give up the last minute. You're almost there. You know, it's 5 to 12, so to speak. Don't now throw in the towel. Keep going. Hold fast what you have, because it's not going to take much longer. That's the admonition. And so in Luke 21, he is giving us actually the same admonition. Luke 21, beginning at verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34 to verse 36. And the warning. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, chaos of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. See, it's going to come unexpectedly on the entire world. But Christ says, make sure it's not coming on you unexpectedly. He says in the next verse, in verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. See, most people will not expect it. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Here we're talking about the coming times of destruction and to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. You know, to stand. We read earlier in Malachi, who can stand when he appears? Here, he's saying in Luke chapter 21, pray that you will be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting, some translations, rather than saying, watch therefore and pray always, have it reverse. And they say, watch therefore always and pray. Both is correct. We always have to watch ourselves. We have to watch the conditions in this world because they lead us to the understanding, the full understanding, the consideration that the time of Christ's return is very near. And of course, we have to always pray that we would be counted worthy to escape and to stand before the Son of Man. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2, we are being given another promise of encouragement. Because no matter what is going to happen, we need to understand something. And that is that God is aware of what is happening in your life and in my life. There is nothing which escapes his attention. It's nothing which catches him by surprise. He knows exactly. He knows the end from the beginning. It says in Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We never walk alone. Very famous song, right? I will be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overflow you. Not if I don't allow it. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Remember the three friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace. They were not in any way burned, and even there was no sign that they even were in the flame. God did that then. You think God cannot do this now? In the light of terrible destruction, when nuclear weapons are being fired left and right and center, don't you think that God can protect you? No matter where you are, but of course, hopefully, you are going to be at the place of safety. And somehow God is going to protect that place of safety. Now, we don't know exactly how he's going to do that when all the nuclear weapons are being fired, but he will do it. It's a promise he has given us. Psalm 23, I mean, David says the same thing. You know, when I walk through the valley of death, you are with me. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we find another important statement and also a description of people whom God will protect. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, and ever, all the time when you read this, I mean, focus on this word feared, meaning respect. Then those who feared the Lord respected him for what he is, respected him for what he is saying. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Meditate on what does it mean that we are going to become God beings in the family of God. Think about the consequences. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, verse 17, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, protect them, help them, keep them safe, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Verse 18, and then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. See, there is going to be a distinction. And it will become clear between one who serves God and one who doesn't serve him. Today, many people say, oh, well, I don't see any distinction. In other words, you know, people who don't serve God, they are being blessed and they live in riches and splendor and glory. No, the time will come where that riches and that splendor and that gold and that silver is not going to do them any good. And then the distinction will become very, very clear. He goes on to say in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, and it will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, again, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall fat calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And of course, we are today spiritual Israelites when we are being those who have received God's Holy Spirit, and even those who are being led by God's Holy Spirit at this point. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 6. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Or a better translation, lest I come and strike the earth with utter destruction. Utter destruction with nobody saved. Nobody accepted. That's not going to happen because we know that some will be accepted. But here, this family relationship is also being talked about as important. The New Jerusalem Bible says, lest I come and put the earth under the curse of destruction. And the Revised English Bible says, lest I come and put the earth under a ban to destroy it. He will not completely and totally do it, but it will be a very close call, as we know. But some will be saved for the elect's sake, Christ saying, these days shall be shortened. If it weren't for the elect's sake, if it weren't for you and me, those days would not be shortened. And no human being, no animal would survive. Think about it. You may think you are not important in what you do, or you're not important in the sense that, you know, God has a plan for you. Of course, we should understand in our humility that, you know, God can raise stones. See, that's not the point. But the point is, think in terms of you are part of the elects, and because of your being part of the elects, God is saying, I'm not going to destroy all of mankind. Notice Psalm 24. Verses 3 to 5. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Again, the same questions are being asked, like Malachi asked earlier. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? In other words, who shall be saved? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, we shouldn't swear at all, but even giving a promise deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Parallel scripture in Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 15 and verse 1. Again, David is asking the same question again. So it's got to be important, right? And these questions are being asked and, of course, answered time and again. Psalm 15 and verse 1, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, or who may stand on your holy hill, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. See, he doesn't even want to lie. You know, his heart is such that he's saying, oh, I'm not going to lie. He speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. You know, oh, he's doing me harm, I'm going to do him harm. Nor does he evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In other words, I don't even want to hear it. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. He's not trying to justify the conduct of a vile person, of an evil person. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt, or he gives a promise and doesn't change. So, your word should be as good as gold. If you promise something, you keep your promise. So people know they can rely on you as to what you're saying. He who swears to his own hurt or promises to his own hurt and doesn't change. He who does not put out his money at usury. In other words, here's somebody who needs help. And you could give him money, you could give him a loan. But rather than giving him the loan interest-free, you're saying, oh, I want to make some money, and charge him with a great big amount of loan, and of course a guy, interest rather, and the guy's poor. I'm not talking about financial investment here, but the guy's poor. You shouldn't do that. You should help a person like that without trying to take advantage of him. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. No, he shall stand in front of the Son of Man when he returns. And so in conclusion, let's look at another scripture, a very famous one, but it kind of summarizes all nicely. In the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8, Again, the same question, what do I do in order to be saved? In order to enter eternal life, how should I live? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 3 points which summarize very nicely pretty much everything God has been saying in these scriptures we have read. Live justly, be merciful, and walk humbly. And then God's anger towards the proud and the unmerciful and those who live unjustly is not going to be poured upon you. So yeah, this world, this present evil world, which is ruled by Satan the devil, will end. This world will end. A new world will come. When Jesus Christ returns to rule with fairness and with equity and with righteousness and with mercy and with peace. Now you and I, you can be part of that new world. You can rule with and under Christ for 1,000 years and then forever and ever without any end. Isn't that something worth striving for?